Be like David and knock down your giants. Pray like Hannah and find your peace. Be wise like Solomon, strong like Samson. Endure hardships like Job. Be loyal like Ruth. Find a friend like Jonathan, even Jonathan Hamby. Dare to be a Daniel. We can produce and procure a lot of motivation from the figures of Scripture and whip up sort of snappy taglines to go with them. And so long as that doesn't produce in us the idolatry of hero worship, well and good. But what motivation are we supposed to take from Jonah? What catchphrase can we coin for him? Flee to Joppa like Jonah. Run from Jehovah like Jonah. Be a jerk like Jonah. If you think that's too strong, read all of Jonah, and then we can talk about it. If Jonah stands to motivate us, he stands to do it in a very different way than these others we've mentioned. Instead of by mimicry, through irony, Jonah shows us all the wrong ways to respond to God's calling. He's not a figure to imitate, as much to learn from as we run from his example. And so any slogan invoking his name would most naturally employ him as a cautionary figure. And we have many of those in Scripture too. Many a cautionary figure. Jonah's in large part positioned throughout this writing as a warning and a byword to us. And so an appropriate tagline might be something like, "Don't get jettisoned like Jonah." Or using the language that occurs over and over, at least in this first chapter, don't push God to the hurling point. We saw last week Jonah's initial call and went through kind of our possible responses to God's calling, whether it's God calling us into a relationship with him, whether it's God calling us out of sinful living, whether it's God calling us into a specific mission. In all those things, and maybe others that you've thought of, we have different levels of readiness. And we went through those this week, so I won't sit with those long. But we are either ready or some level of reluctant or resistant or outright rebellious. And when we look at Jonah, we see him at the far end of that spectrum. He is opposing God's will in his person as best he can, going in the opposite direction. But he's already done that, and here he's on the ship, and so far it looks like he's done it with some level of success. He has made it down to Joppa. It's a good trek there. He has got his fare. Some think the word for fare there actually intends to give the suggestion that he set up, that he paid such a significant amount that he set up the mission to go. Sort of he hired out the crew. I don't know if we can ascertain that. In any case, he gets his fare and he gets on the boat and he gets at least far enough to settle into a nice deep sleep. And so at this point, the narrative turns from responding to God's call to responding to God's discipline, because the next thing, the next movement in the narrative is God hurling, just like he's throwing something down, throwing wind down into the sea to mix it all up. And so we can see some of these different, this sort of spectrum of responding to God in terms of responding to God's discipline. First, it was responding to his call. Now that the discipline comes, what is going to happen? What's going to happen with Jonah's response? What's going to happen with these sailors that have now incurred judgment for Jonah's actions? And we can follow through this narrative with sort of these hurling points. The first one that sets it off is God. And we're just reminded immediately that God is in control, that God is driving the narrative, that God is unavoidable, that God is imminent, God is transcendent. A lot of the Psalms and other language of Scripture refer to that. Oh God, why are you so far away? But God is also imminent, and he is driving the narrative here. And so the first move we see is the Lord hurling. It's the same word that's rather an odd, I don't know if it's an odd word, but it's a rare word in the Old Testament. It's only used about 10 times or so, maybe 12. And four of those are right here in Jonah. And so I think it's supposed to help us follow the train of events here. We could probably overdo it with the word. But the first move, again, is God hurling this great wind. By the response of the sailors, the extremity in their response, it indicates to us, I think it at least suggests to us a couple things. The narrative, I can say that the entire narrative here is very brief. It's very short. There is a lot of action packed into a very short book. Jonah's four chapters, but it can happen all on two pages of your Bible. There is a lot of discussion. There is a lot of action that's not recorded word for word. And so everything kind of moves kind of quickly along. But some things can be, I think, therefore inferred. Clearly, when this storm came, this was not a predictable, typical storm. You can see that in the response to the mariners. It's not the usual, appropriate response of a mariner to be hucking all of their valuables overboard. And there's no mention of a storm prior to this ship going off. Most commentators think it's rather early in the trek that this happens, when there's still some hope of returning to shore. Because remember, later on, they do try to return to shore. And so it seems like this thing has come down in an instant, in a very surprising way. And it's surprising enough that all those guys freak out. Except for Jonah, of course, because he is basically hibernating. Again, serving as a figure for irony here. The word hurl, there's sort of two things for me that highlight, elevate the extremeness of this particular storm. One is the choice of the word itself. It's a word for a violent type of throwing. It's not just a typical throw over. It seems to have this caricature of a violent action. It's the word used of Saul hurling his spear at David. And then again. And then, like I said, the word is rather rare in the Old Testament, but it does show up in the prophets. And maybe that's fitting for us, that we're dealing with a prophet. So it shows up in all three, the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So if this word is supposed to invoke any type of thoughts about God's action and what it looks like when God hurls, it could only serve to intensify it, and you'll see that here. Listen to how the words are used in judgment texts throughout these other prophets. Isaiah 22, verses 17 to the first part of 18. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball. Not a really comforting word, but let's continue. Jeremiah also uses the word. Jeremiah 16:13. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Yikes. What it looks like when God is pressed to the hurling point. First he calls, And then if we resist, in his mercy, he disciplines. And if we would even resist the discipline, what is next but to invite his wrath? Maybe Ezekiel can bear us, can get us out of this trek. Ezekiel 32:4. And I will cast you on the ground. On the open field I will fling you, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you. So the language of hurling is intense. But again, I don't wanna overdo that. So it doesn't look good when God is pressed to the hurling point. But another way we can just see this is in the way the narrative is carried. Who is the first respondent to the storm? Who's the first one to respond? Close. It's the boat. The boat. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The ship is personified as a thinking being. It's literally to seriously think about, to seriously contemplate. It's like the ship is hollering out. The storm is so bad. The ship is saying, I'm seriously thinking about breaking. This storm is such a mess. You guys better do something, because I am seriously considering breaking up here. Now, obviously, we're not to think that the ship thinks. The point of the language is to wake us up when that object personifies a human response. Even the ship is saying, I'm thinking about calling it in. And so the next move is a very understandable one. These sailors are very familiar with their ship, and their ship has just told them, I'm thinking about breaking up. You better do something. And so they do. And so they hurl what they can. And every time I've read this, I've tended to think they've tossed some, because I think I'm frugal. That's what I would do. I would like toss a little bit and then see if it, give it 10 minutes or so. But it just says they hurled their cargo. There's nothing to indicate that there was any restraint here. They're described as praying each to his own gods. This is a pagan people. They, in some ways, they're, you would say they're less evolved because they haven't grasped onto a monotheistic faith. But in some ways, they're more evolved than in our modern times. They understand immediately that the threat is one that involves deity. So even though they are confused about who God is, they acknowledge that God is. And they acknowledge that God is involved in this action. This is an extreme thing. And they're doing their best with what they have. They're tossing their cargo. This is their livelihood, and they're tossing it at great cost to themselves. And I don't know what their insurance was like back then. I don't know. But it's probably not as, exhaustive as the insurance we have. We have insurances to cover our insurances, and where our insurances lap, we have a gap coverage. I'm not sure they had all that. So they are taking extreme measure here. And that's appropriate. Because when the discipline of God is at hand, when it's clear that God is involved in showing discipline, it is not reasonable to respond to that extreme condition or threat with moderation and half measures. Which is often how we respond. Okay, God, I'll give you a little bit. I see that you're not liking this. I see that you're not liking my resistance. Here's a little bit. He's called us to this, and we're like, look at that. I'll give you that right there. And so these sailors seem to understand the seriousness. And so they hurl the cargo. And as they're going about the ship, they come across this sleeper. The word used for sleep there, the language around it, it's the same word used to describe Adam when he is put into a deep sleep for the world's first surgery. Right? He's put into a deep, deep sleep. He's like anesthetized. Well, that's what's going on with Jonah. And I don't know all that we can infer from that. Either A, his heart is so calloused that it enables him to sleep so deeply amid a vessel that's ready to break apart. So either that, or on the other hand, he's dealing with such guilt that he's fallen into like a depressed state. And if you've known anyone or you know yourself to have experienced anything like depression, you know the bit with sleeping. It's hard to get up. It's not unreasonable for you to get up at 10. It's like you feel like you're getting up early then, probably. So I don't know exactly what's going on with Jonah, but he certainly serves as an ironic comparison to these sailors who are responding to an extreme situation with extreme measure. But then the narrative continues, because obviously it's not working. The storm is described as continuing to get worse. So they're doing their best, and the storm is getting worse. And so they come across Jonah. And then we move to this surprising section of this counsel that's given, this advice that's given, after Jonah is finally awoken from his deep slumber. It doesn't seem like he just comes out with it. Jonah is not volunteering at this point a confession. There's this process that has to happen, and the ship is gathered, and we don't know how many, but this could take a while, casting these lots if there's a decent-sized crew. But he's waiting his turn, and I can't imagine what is going through his head, but he must acknowledge at this point what these guys are acknowledging, that God is involved in this amazing, disturbing event, this unexpected event. And he knows. Of all the things he doesn't know about these shipmates, he knows the turmoil in here. There is a storm raging inside Jonah because he is resisting God. And his heart has got to be beating. And even though he doesn't volunteer the information, when he draws the short straw, when the lots are cast and it comes to him, he does kind of do the only thing he could do at that point. He confesses. It kind of comes to us in a strange way. The whole dialogue. There are all these questions that are asked, and it seems to illustrate just the franticness of the situation. I think there's about 5 questions asked here, and maybe there were more, right? The narrative's just giving us enough to follow and then get back to the action. But where are you from? Who do you serve? What job do you do? They're trying to get some information to get some level of understanding. They're not necessarily assuming that he's a really bad dude, but they're saying it's got to be your God and something that you're aware of. So they're trying to procure some detail here. And so they're just asking him frantically, question after question. And he doesn't answer all the questions, as you'll see. It's not a perfect match. He kind of answers oddly, and he just says, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord. He invokes the name of Yahweh. And then what explains their franticness is not that they knew all about Yahweh and, you know, that was an immediate trigger, but I think it's the descriptor that Jonah gives. You see, in this ancient time, there were sort of 3 categories of gods that people typically held, okay? There's your personal God. It's eerily close to like a patron saint. Like, that's the saint you pray to. That's my special saint. Yeah, I pray to God, but this is sort of my buddy saint. There's the personal God category. And then there's the family God category. And that helps to explain all the dramas in the Old Testament where people are stealing and taking and removing family gods. But then you have national deities. And so you get sort of from the smaller level, gods that can't really do stuff like this. You have these guys praying to all their gods, and likely they're praying to their patron-like gods, asking for some type of influence. They wouldn't have assumed that they would be directly responsible because their gods don't have that kind of power. They're more localized, they're more regional, they're sort of smaller. But when they're praying to all their different gods, they're trying to, you know, get as much influence as they can. Maybe you can inform the cosmic. So when Jonah says, "I fear the Lord," and then he describes him as the God of heaven who made land and sea, and where are they? In the sea, that in a very shocking way, the storm has come upon them. When you have a guy who says, "I serve a cosmic deity," now you can start to make sense of when it says in the text that he had already told them, that's verse 10, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them already. Likely that happened sometime before, based on how it's written here. And it didn't freak them out because, again, the gods were largely local, regional, and potentially personal, that those smaller G gods. And so, okay, he's fleeing, but he's out of their district. He's outside their sphere of authority. But now it's different because he says, the God I told you I was fleeing from, I got to tell you, he's the God of heaven, and he made the earth and the sea. And these guys who had never known and worshiped that God, we have to understand what this meant to them. These were very religious people. They were not prone to not see God anywhere, like we are in our modern day. It's like God is the last thing that's thought about in the chain of events. For them, it was very fresh on their tongue and clear in their mind to think of God. When they are told that a cosmic deity is involved, they freak out. They were already panicked. They were already hurling cargo. They were already doing everything they could. And now they are told, the God I'm in trouble with is the God who made the sea. And so they say, "Well, what are we going to do about that? I mean, what could we possibly do about that?" And Jonah gives this advice. Just think, what does it take for you? And this is, I mean, the sea would be scary for anyone, but in the ancient times, the sea was perceived as this chaotic place, as the, sort of this pit of potential death. It was not just perceived as we often see it, as a vacation place. And a place of glorious, I'm sure they had some of that, but the sea was perceived as a dark abyss. It's a reason the sea is invoked so much in the Psalms to describe a picture like death. So for Jonah, not just to volunteer this information at this point, not just to confess that he's fleeing from God, not just to confess that they're in deep trouble and he's the one under discipline, but for him to offer his life as a sacrifice, he has come a long way from where he was. And it appears to him this is the only way. Nothing less than Jonah offering himself as an atoning sacrifice will work. He says in verse 12, "Hurl me." God hurled the storm. You hurled the cargo. You've done everything you could do. It's not working. It's getting worse. You hurl me. And these, you know, we could judge these guys' initial response and sort of moralize this. You know, when God calls us to do something, we usually respond in these half measures and they try to row back to shore. But I mean, what are they supposed to do? They're being asked to throw, as far as they can tell, an innocent human being who has some issue with a God that they know nothing about. That's way outside their business. We're just mariners here. We're just doing our job. You're asking me to throw a seemingly innocent person to their death. There is nothing else I can expect to happen if I throw that guy over. I am killing him. When Jonah says, hurl me, no one is thinking at this point. Exactly no one, including Jonah. No one. And no reader. The problem is we've read this so many times, we know to expect it. But no one is expecting the result of hurling Jonah to be him being swallowed by a big fish. No one's expecting that. Everyone is expecting him to die. And so Jonah responds to God's discipline at this point as best as he can, confessing his sin and saying, I need to bear my guilt here. Otherwise, there is going to be more consequence. It would seem that only his life would meet the demands of divine justice and still the storm. I don't know if the sailors thought Jonah was being a bit melodramatic here. Like, throw you overboard? Come on. That's obviously not the right path. Or if they were just having a difficult time chewing over that instruction. They must have been thinking, if God's upset with him, what are we gonna, how are we going to profit from throwing him over? What's God going to do to us? This guy is a messenger of the Lord, a fearer of Yahweh. What's going to be of us? We toss him over? And so they try as hard as they can, any way to avoid this counsel, to avoid this advice, to sort of resist this instruction given in the process of God's discipline. And it doesn't work. They are rowing so hard. It says they're like almost like digging deeply, and they're just getting nowhere. And in fact, it seems that the harder they row, the harder the storm goes. The language is repeated that was in verse 11. The storm grew more tempestuous. The harder they try to run away from this advice, the closer the ship gets to breaking up. And so they come to this point. They come to their own hurling point, where they take the counsel given that to them seems to come through Yahweh, through Jonah, despite the fact that it doesn't make a lot of sense to them, and it seems extremely rash, and it seems to invite judgment upon them, and they can't make sense of it all, but they come to the point where even they will not stand in the way of what God has declared. And so they throw him over. They hurl him, reluctantly as they are, and they seem to understand this idea of atonement and the idea of, taking on someone's guilt. They pray before they toss him. O Lord, verse 14, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. They are throwing him to their death in their mind, as clear as possible. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're submitting to the Lord's will, and it's a confusing will to them, but they're submitting to it. And then they get the reward of obedience. This is a strange thing that they have been called to do. This is a strange storm that they found themselves under. This is a weird day for them. They've probably had some tough days on the sea, but this one is wacky. It's wacky enough that I presume for the first time ever they have thrown a person overboard. And it's incredible enough that after Jonah is thrown and the sea is calmed, they are changed. We don't know how far we can take this. Did they abandon all of their other gods? Or did they just add one now? We don't know all that. A lot of people would read this and presume that they probably did not turn from all other gods, and now they become strict monotheists, and you know, maybe they're going to find a place where they can be circumcised, and on and on. But something's changed here. And these men, seeing the discipline of the Lord, responding to it, and seeing God reward obedience, however rash it seemed, they are turned to a true fear of the Lord. And they offer a sacrifice, whether that's on the boat, it seems like that's less likely. A wooden boat, you probably wouldn't do the burnt offering. You also don't have much left on the boat to sacrifice. But if you did, maybe you had some grain left and you'd probably throw it over as a sacrifice. Or this reflects them returning. Now that the sea has calmed, they return to land. They have nothing to carry. They're not going to go to Tarshish with an empty boat. They very likely returned to land and made their sacrifice there. It would not be normal to make a sacrifice in other places. We have that freedom to worship God wherever we are. But in the ancient world, you went to a place of worship. So it's highly probable that they sought out some place where they could worship Yahweh. And that's made stronger by the fact that it says they made vows, which at this time it's sacrificial language. When you make vows, it's making a commitment to sacrifice. What are we supposed to take from all this? On one hand, as we look at these guys who have responded to this seemingly rash counsel, we see that there is a reward. There is a reward for obeying God's voice. There is a reward for responding to God, even amid a disciplinary action. There is a reward for that. Even when the instruction itself makes little sense to us, how strange was it for Abraham to receive the instruction from the Lord? Take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and kill him. How difficult was it for these sailors to heed Jonah's advice and throw him to his doom? And yet the sea was calmed the instant their obedience was secured. Okay, so there's a reward for obedience. Are we to take this and sort of prepare ourselves to be like these men? Because we're not really supposed to be like Jonah. Are we supposed to be like these guys to prepare ourselves to be the sword in the Lord's hand? Are we to take up arms and dole out his justice on earth? Are we to sort of live in fear of these dreadful type of commands that God might call us to do something crazy in the exercise of his justice? I remember as a young man fearing that God would call me to do something like he called Abraham to do one day. Is that the point of the text, that we are supposed to live in this fear of God calling us to do something really weird? I'm going to say no. These are not the primary things we are to take from the text and to prepare ourselves to dole out justice and to see that, you know, every act of sin and rebellion gets this act of justice and that's it. And clearly if you read the rest of Jonah, you know that it doesn't end at this scene. So there's more here. And I'm going to take a gigantic leap, but I would say the reason why those aren't the most appropriate applications are for us is because our story does not end with Jonah. Our story ends and it begins with Jesus. I told you that's a gigantic leap. But consider now. Consider some of the parallels. When Jesus stood in for us, there were no half measures or hints of incompletion. with Abraham, difficult as his task was, the knife in his hand was held back and never pierced skin. Even here with Jonah, the sheer expectation of death was not vindicated. But when it comes to Jesus and how he finishes our story and begins our story, Jesus, for his part, was pierced where Isaac was not. Jesus, for his part, the only fish that swallowed him whole was the grave. Although that fish could not hold him. And the grave would vomit him out, like the fish would vomit Jonah. So it might be a confusing way to get here, but I think the leading question for us actually isn't, although it's very important. Jonah is to be received as a warning. He's a cautionary figure. But the leading question for us isn't, how are we responding to God's discipline? That's an important one. The leading question isn't, what seemingly crazy thing is God calling me to do today? And maybe he will call you to do something crazy, but that's not really the leading point or takeaway. I would say, even though we're doing this as a gigantic leap today, because we're about to celebrate communion especially, I would say that the main question for us is, how are we responding to God's amazing provision that goes beyond the acts of discipline, that goes beyond the acts of judgment, that goes beyond what we merit? How are we responding to God's amazing provision for us in the person of Jesus? Because it is Jesus, not Jonah, who brought his message to us, and it was penned with the ink of his blood. Jonah was required to give his life as atonement for his own sin. That's what the situation demanded. And that's what everyone expected was the conclusion of the story. This is the end of it. Jonah required to give his life as atonement for rejecting God's calling. And in so doing, to spare the lives of the men who would have perished for his crimes. But when Jesus came all this way for you and me, when Jesus got into our boat that we charted, and we did, deny it as we might, when he got in our boat that we charted away from the presence of the Lord, when we sought to get as far away from God and his designs for us as we could, Jesus would still board that boat with us. He came along for the ride with our crew as we fled from God. And when Jesus came aboard our ship and the storm rightfully barreled down upon us for our wickedness, it was Jesus who raised his hand. It was Jesus who was willing to be thrown over. And that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. All of us going over makes some sense. Jesus raising his hand and going over, the one innocent people, doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus willing to be thrown over, Jesus who drew the short straw, Jesus who was hurled down, Jesus who fell deep into the depths of the sea for our failures, for our sins, for our rejection of God's calling, for our resistance, even our hatred of all that is holy and good, even God himself. Jesus came into our boat, and then he volunteered to be hurled over so that the sea could be calm in our world and in here. Do you have a calm heart today? If you have a calm heart without Jesus, I'd ask you, is it really calm in there? Jesus is willing to calm our storm. Jesus, by his death, proclaimed good news and peace on earth as ironic as that seemed. Goodwill towards men. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 to 9 of the same, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Even now, two storms rage in this world. There is the gathering storm of God's looming judgment, and it's for all of those who reject the mercy of his Son, the sacrifice of his Son, who want to chart some other course and reject his sacrifice. That storm is brewing. And then there is the storm which merits it. It's the storm of rebellion in each of our hearts, the storm that is set against the will of God and the desire of God and the word of God and the love of God and the goodness of God. And if we would see either of these seas, both of these seas, become calm, we can do that only by appealing to Christ, to his sacrifice, and none other. First, we must do what pride would never allow us. We must let Jesus do the unthinkable for us. To be thrown over, to be cast down, to be crucified, to atone for us. Pride would never allow it. But we must let Jesus do this for us, to be crucified for us. We must take his body and his blood and let him atone. And then we must do what fear alone could never accomplish without the aid of love. We must follow him wherever he goes and do whatever he says. A lot of us want to leave that part out. Sometimes in my own teaching, I want to leave that part out. I just want to say about the part of what Jesus accomplished, and then, but we must accept what he has done for us, and then we must go where he's leading us and do what he's saying. And those who have been loved by him and know it, they can and they will. They can and they will respond to his call. They can and they will do what he says, however imperfectly. We can and we will. Let me transition to our time of communion with words of a song that acknowledge this first part of accepting God's completed work for us, focusing on that as communion rightfully causes us to do. The song is called "You've Done the Rest" by Judah. You've done the rest. You men can come forward for communion here. As we approach the table, we celebrate Christ's completed work. He's got a work for us to do, and we must follow him. But we celebrate his completed work here. Let these words remind you of that. Remind my heart that it's okay. Your love is winning over my shame. So I will come with all that I am to your throne of grace. You've done the rest. Your cross, my confidence. Your death, my plea. Your resurrection, my cry of victory. You've thought of everything. There's nothing left. And all I do is come. You've done the rest.